The fact that we, children of the Almighty God, have to go through hardships or difficult trials has bothered many Christians for a long time. They wonder why we have to go through the things that sometimes we have to go through, or why we get those awful afflictions that we often have to face. If God is love, and He loves us so much, why do these things happen to us? Why isn't life sweet and easy all the time for God's children? Why can't we be exempt from hardship and tragedies? Is there a good reason for God to allow afflictions to come and trouble us? Believe me, I have asked those questions myself often. This morning in our text, the book of James, also known as the book of faith, we will learn that it takes faith to endure afflictions. Trials may come and go, but a strong faith will face them head on and develop a character and endurance that is godly. Today, James is going to talk about the reason for trials and hardships, and he is going to encourage us to rejoice in the midst of trials. Please turn with me to our text. We are starting the book of James, so please turn to James chapter 1, verse 1, as we begin our study of the book of James. A little bit of background. The letter of James is one of the first book written, and it deals with Christian ethics. It has been compared to the book of Proverbs. The book contains many very valuable lessons that no serious person can read without profit. We benefit from this book. There are strong parallels between the book of James and the Sermon on the Mount, as well as the first letter of Peter. The book of James has been challenged by a lot of people for a long time. Even Martin Luther of the Protestant Reformation took issue with the book of James. He did not think that it expressed the nature of the gospel, which is salvation by faith. In his opinion, the book appears to contradict Paul's statement about justification by faith. Luther said, James' epistle is an epistle of straw compared to the others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. He was so opposed to the book of James that he suggested it did not belong in the biblical canon. Martin Luther was openly critical of this book of James, and he wondered whether the epistles belong in our Bible, but he never formally proposed that it should be removed from the Bible, although he suggested that it be thrown out of schools. Remember, schools, the textbook of schools was the Bible. He said, we should throw the epistle of James out of this school, for it does not amount to much. It contains not a syllable about Christ. Not once does it mention Christ except at the beginning. In his fight against the Catholic Church and their doctrine of salvation by works, Martin Luther was super sensitive about any mention of works. So he freaked out when he read about doing works in the book of James. Martin Luther was a man. He was not God. His opinion does not supersede the Word of God. Are you willing to rip the book out of your Bible based on that man's opinion. I am not. There are no conflicts between the letter of James and the letters of Paul on the matter of justification by faith. Paul explained that sinners are justified by faith, and James explained that a person's faith is dead unless it is proved by works. Anybody can say, I believe. What he does proves what he believes. We are not saved by works, but the faith that saves us leads us to good works. Paul wrote about our standing before God. It is by faith. James wrote about our witness before men, and it is by works. There is no contradiction between the two. The book of James is an incredible book, and we will learn a lot from it. There are two purposes for James to write his letter. Number one, to encourage those experiencing trials. And number two, to encourage those in sin to confess and forsake their sin. So if you have never experienced trials, or if you have never sinned, this letter is not for you. There are five chapters in this book. Each chapter teaches a main thing. Chapter one teaches to stand in the midst of trials and temptation. Chapter two teaches to accept and to assist others. Chapter three teaches to control and cultivate our speech. We'll talk about the tongue. Chapter 4 teaches to turn pride into humility, and chapter 5 teaches to wait patiently and joyfully for the Lord. It is a great book. Chapter 1 has two simple parts: trials on the outside, verses 1 to 12, and then temptation on the inside, verses 13 to 27. Today we'll only take the first part, the trials on the outside, and learn to rejoice in the midst of trial. So James starts his letter, and he says it in verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. First of all, people wonder, who is this James? Who wrote this letter? There are four different men in the New Testament named James. Which one is the writer? Well, the first James was the father of Judas, not Iscariot. This one is mentioned in Luke chapter 6, verse 16, and also in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. He was the father of one of the 12 apostles. But other than that, he's completely unknown. He cannot have any connection with this letter. Another James is the son of Alphaeus, mentioned in Matthew 10, 3 and in Mark chapter 3 and also in Luke chapter 6. He was one of the 12 disciples. Matthew was also the son of Alphaeus. So Matthew and this James here, they were brothers. Apart from that, nothing else is known. It is doubtful that he is the author of this letter. Then you have James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, the sons of thunder. He is mentioned all over the New Testament. He was one of Jesus' intimate disciples, but he was killed in 44 AD. And that makes it very difficult for him, if he died in 44, to write this letter in 49 to 50 AD. He must have written it from the grave, but he's not the guy. Number four is James, the son of Mary and Joseph, the Lord's half-brother, mentioned in Matthew 13 and in Mark 6:3, also in Galatians 1. He grew up in the same house with Jesus. He is the one who wrote this letter. In the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he did not believe. He would have nothing to do with that stuff. He did not accept the claims of Jesus until Jesus appeared to him after his resurrection, we are told in 1 Corinthians 15:7. He was among those waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. After that, he became the head of the church, not Peter. Some people say Peter was the head of the church. James was. We are told in Acts chapter 15 and in Acts chapter 21 that he was the one in charge. According to historian, this guy is Josephus, this James was killed in 62 AD. Now, notice how he referred to himself at the very beginning, a servant of God. He did not boast about being the Lord's brother. He did not say, the Lord Jesus' brother. No, he was a bond servant. Not one who is bound by force against his will, but one who has bound himself by choice and he has made a loving surrender of his will. There are three implications with such a title, bond servant. Number one, the first implication is absolute obedience. A slave had no right. He was the total possession of his master. He was bound to give his master unquestioned obedience. Whatever the master asked, the servant did without question. It also implies absolute humility. The title shows a man who had lost himself in the service of God. He did not think he was anybody special, just a plain bond servant of God. And then number three, it implies absolute loyalty. He had no interest of his own. What he did for God. His profit or his own preference did not matter. His loyalty was to God. He was a true servant of God indeed. So after introducing himself, James here mentioned right away who he was writing to. He says, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. He was writing to the Jewish Christians from the different tribes of Israel who had been scattered abroad because of the terrible persecutions against the Christian. And they kept in contact with the homeland. And they returned as often as possible for the feast in Jerusalem. Now, the technical word for Jews living outside of Palestine was diaspora. So he was writing to the diaspora, the displaced one. The first letter of Peter gives us a short list of where they had gone. He said Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. To all of them, James says, greetings. The Greek word also means rejoice. The first thing that James says in verse 2 is that believers will fall into various trials. It is not a matter of if, it is a matter of when. It is a sure thing. Thanks, buddy. What a way to start a letter. Trials will come on all sides, unexpected and unsolicited. Like Jesus, James never suggested that Christianity would be a cakewalk or an easy way. He warned them that they will find themselves involved in various trials. What a way to start a letter to someone. You're going to suffer, man. Whew. After guaranteeing that trials will come, he said to count it all joy. Not little joy, count it all joy. The Greek word means unmixed joy. Do not let your joy be mixed with some grief. All joy. He must be nuts. People are most joyful when they miss, when they skip a trial, not when they fall into one. In verse 3, James explained why he rejoiced. Because those trials produce good things. They produce spiritual benefits. They do not come to crush people or to discourage them, but to produce patience and perseverance in them. Paul said something similar in Romans chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. He said that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. All these are great spiritual benefits. Trials come to test our faith. A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. Trials put Christianity to the test. The person who stands and rejoices in trials give proof that Christianity is real and Christianity is sound. Christianity is a way of life. It is not a title. It is not a label. Patience or perseverance is the main result of trials. Do not think like some people do that patience will come in 1 hour. A child is naturally impatient. A worldly, carnal person is naturally impatient. But a spiritual person will let patience do her work. Trials are not to be understood as accidents or bad luck. They are of God. They are working and accomplishing a goal. They are always under the immediate direction and supervision of God. They never go beyond His control. Patience is an attribute of love. It is not a gift of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will not place it on a silver platter and offer it as a gift. Patience comes through suffering and testing. Why are there so many shallow Christians in the world today? Why so many superficial, insecure Christians? Because they do not let trials work patience in their life. They avoid trials at any cost. They pray, Lord, get me out of this. Rather than pray, Lord, teach me through this. Lord, keep me. Help me learn through this. They do not give God any time to work in them. What is the work of patience? What does patience do? Well, let me mention 8 things. Number 1, it helps to control the flesh. The flesh is unruly. It needs to be controlled. Number 2, it helps to strengthen the spirit and have a victorious Christian life. Number 3, it helps sweeten the temper, the bad temper that is so quick to jump. Number 4, it helps to deaden anger as it learns self-control. Number 5, it helps to extinguish envy as it teaches to be content with what we have. It helps to bridle the tongue that is so quick to speak. It helps to restrain the hand that is anxious to grab with impatience. And it helps to endure persecution as it trusts God. Patience will also produce 3 outward things. Those 8 things were inward things. But it also produced 3 outward things. Number 1, unity in the church. Number 2, harmony in the family. And number 3, thoughtfulness in the society. All this is the wonderful work of patience. No wonder God wants us to have it. James doubted that people would let patience continue all the way. So he says to the people in verse 4, let patience have its perfect work. And the Greek text is present active imperative, meaning let patience keep on continuing his work. Keep on letting your patience continue faithfully, and it will bring reward. And James then tells us the full reward. Three things. Number one is perfection or maturity. It will make the person mature, full grown, no longer a babe in Christ, constantly struggling, but a mature Christian with a strong walk, fit for the task that God sends him. A mature Christian lacks nothing. Number two, completion. It will make the person complete, fully trained. Gradually, patience removes the imperfection from a person's character. It enables that person to conquer old sin, to gain new virtues until he or she becomes entirely fit for the service of God, complete, well-equipped for service. And number three is profusion. It will make the person deficient in nothing. The person will live more victoriously. He or she will lack nothing and will want nothing. This is the secret of true happiness. Wanting nothing. Content with what we have. Wanting no more. Not envying what God has given others, but content with what we have. Very few people are like that. James goes on and he says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Earlier in verse 2, James said that the man being tested and tried is to count it all joy because it will produce patience. He added to let patience do its work in his life, and he will not regret it because of the benefits that he will reap. This time in verse 5, he implies that it takes wisdom to be able to see that. So he next exhorts the people to ask God for wisdom. This is the first thing to do when we go to trial, to affliction, to any trouble. It's the first thing to do. God, give me wisdom. I don't know what to do in this thing. He's not talking about knowledge. Wisdom is greater than knowledge. We are not to ask God why those things are happening to us. We are to ask God, what is the best thing to do in this situation? Wisdom not only helps to accept the hardship, it shows wise ways to cope with it. Wisdom will show us ways to do things differently and still be able to serve the Lord through the affliction. It will help us not to lose the joy of God's salvation, which is our strength, and still be a witness for the Lord through it all. Again, James uses the same tense, let him keep on asking. Why? Because God is the only giver. He is the only teacher of wisdom. You cannot get wisdom nowhere else. You can get knowledge. You can go to university for 30 years. You will never learn wisdom. Come from God. You simply have to ask. Solomon said in Proverbs 2, verses 4 to 6, to seek wisdom as silver and search it as for hidden treasure. Then he added that the Lord gives wisdom. No one else does. There are two important things to remember when it comes to asking for wisdom. Number one, how God gives. In verse 5, it says, he gives generously. Some givers give sparingly. They make sure that they do not give too much. Others only give with a hope of getting more in return, more than what they gave. God is not like that. He is generous. He gives generously. Also, he gives without reproach. What does that mean? God gives without rebuking us for not knowing how to handle the situation, how to handle the hardship. The idea is that God will not question us for lacking wisdom and for not knowing what to do. He is gracious. We do not give without reproach. When the wife asked for $5, we ask, what did you do with the $2 I gave you last month? We're not like God. So we need to remember how God gives. And number two, also very important in verse 6, we need to remember how we are to ask. We must ask without doubting. We must be sure of both the power and the desire of God to give. God loves us. He wants to give to us. Let's not be afraid to ask him as long as it is done in faith. Without doubting, or I don't know if God can do it. I don't know if God will do it. You're not going to get anything from God. James gave an illustration. He compares the one who asks with doubt to a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. What a picture! A wave is constantly moving. It is wishy-washy. It is at the mercy of the wind. James mentioned three things about the man who asked with doubt. Number one, he says, he will not receive anything from the Lord. Having no faith, he may pray all day long. He will not get an answer. God knows the heart. The doubter will never receive anything. Why not? The Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So it's an insult to God asking, doubting. The second thing he said about the man, he is a double-minded man. What is a double-minded man? It is a man controlled by passion and influenced by feelings. He feels one way one day, and he feels another way another day. He says one thing in front of you, then he says something different behind your back. He cannot be trusted. He's a double-minded man. He is a man with two minds. One part of his mind hopes to receive. The other part doubts he will receive. And the third thing he said about that man, he is unstable in all his ways. He is unsteady in his opinion. He is inconsistent in all of his action. He is unstable in all his ways, not only a few ways, James says. He never knows for sure. All his decisions are maybe, and that's final. He promises to be somewhere or to do something, but he does not. He's an unstable man. People cannot depend on an unstable man. He is undependable. One day he believes God is moving him in one direction. The next day he feels that God is moving him the exact opposite direction. I have seen it. I have heard people telling me, oh, God is leading me there. And then a little later, oh, God is leading. Unstable man. God is not like this. God is not unstable, and we are not to be unstable people. An unstable man, a double-minded man, and either one of those is a miserable person. He wants the best of both worlds. He will not give up the world, and he hates to let go of heaven. He wants both of those. He is playing games, but God is not fool. That man will receive nothing from God. And if he has any friends, he will not receive anything from them either. It's a terrible place to be. In our text this morning, James answers the question that has bothered so many Christians for so long. He tells us why good Christians have to go through affliction and hardships. These trials are not judgment of God. They are not punishment from God. They are God-sent test of people's faith to produce patience or perseverance. They are for nourishment and reinforcement of virtue rather than correction of fault. Now, do not get me wrong. Yes, it is possible for God to allow some trials to come upon us in order to discipline us. Perhaps we have wandered from God's path. Perhaps we have stopped walking according to his will. And by means of trials, God tries to bring us back onto the right path. But this is not always the case. Here in our text, the Jews had suffered terrible persecution. They had been scattered all over the place, verse 1. Their life had been very difficult. Was this happening because of sin in their life? Was it part of God's discipline or punishment? Not at all. James wrote to let them know that it was not discipline. In their case, their faith was being tested in order to produce patience. So he said to let them continue, allow, rejoice in them. You will be more mature. You will be complete. You will be lacking nothing. We all know that Job suffered tremendously. His own wife and his friend assumed that he had sinned, and they told him to repent. But God's words clarified that Job was not punished. He was not judged for something wrong that he had done. God confirmed that he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. His trials, his tragedies, in his case, were not disciplined. His faith was tested, he passed the test, and he was rewarded. It is not being tested that is important. It's passing the test that is important. The testing is not to see if we can make the team. It is to prepare us for higher service for God. Being proven in practice, we will be prepared for tougher competition. A tested faith is a very strong faith. God-sent trials and afflictions are God's ways of making us what we can become. It is possible for a Christian to remain the same all of his life. 20 years after his conversion or her conversion, he or she is still at the same place where they started from. No growth, no fruit. God may use various trials in order for him or her to move towards maturity. So when trials come our way, we need to examine ourselves. Well, Lord, have we wandered from your path? Have we stopped walking with you, walking in your will? If we have, then we need to repent and correct that. But if we have not, we need to rejoice. God is doing something special with us. He is refining us. He is perfecting us. But be very careful with other people's trials. You have no way of knowing the reason for it. It could be a correction of sin, but it could be a maturing of soul. It could also be a perfecting of character as preparation for higher service for God. Since it is impossible for you to know, it is best not to touch it. Do not judge and come up with an accusation like Job's friend did, and they were rebuked by God. William Penn, not the maker of cigars, but the English Quaker who established the settlement of Pennsylvania, from his name, Penn. He made this statement, and I quote, "No pain, no balm, no thorn, no throne, no gall, no glory, no cross, no crown." Today's Christian, they all want the second things. I want the balm, the throne, the glory, the crown, without the difficult parts. It does not work like that. The King of Kings will place the crown of life on our head if we endure sweetly and joyfully all God's sent trials. No matter what the reason is, the bottom line is this. It brings perfection and maturity to our character. So rejoice no matter what the trials are. Our lesson today is rejoice in the midst of trials. So we learn in our text this morning that whether we like it or not, trials will come. We will be tested. But it is a good thing, and we need to rejoice because God is working with us. If we are in sin, then different story. We need to repent. We need to turn and then rejoice. But God is interested in shaping us, molding us, making us like Jesus. He does not want us to be spoiled brats. So he will send some tests and trials our way, that we may be refined, that we may be mature, that we may be strong, godly Christian. So don't get all bummed out when something happened to you. God's working with you, and he's doing good things. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your week, your work tomorrow. May he bless your family. May he work with you, shaping you, molding you, and make you a beautiful Christian in the image of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.